plagues against Egypt and against Pharaoh. And if you remember previously, the magicians were able to copy several of the plagues. But we've now reached the place where no longer can they do that. And we find in verse 19 that we ended with last week, it said, "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." You know, there are a lot of people that are hard-hearted, aren't they? And I remember a saying that there is none so blind as he who will not see. And I have some neighbors that I have witnessed to the young man, and he basically doesn't want to hear. And they got some beautiful children, and I think to myself, how wonderful it would be for those children to be raised up in Sunday school. But because of the hardness of the heart of their parents, that's unlikely to happen. So I think about these children, that God is a God of grace and mercy, amen? And he's able to soften hearts and to make them tender toward him. And so just, I'm not going to tell you who they are, but you could pray for them that the Lord would make their hearts tender toward him. Not only for their sake, but for their children's sake. Because what a tragedy that is. I myself was born into a family that my grandmother knew the Lord, but mom and dad didn't serve the Lord. They knew of the Lord. And it wasn't until I was a sophomore in high school that they actually started attending church. And by then, I wanted to do my own thing. But to show you the power of God, though, I saw such a change in my mother and my father. And I saw God do such wonderful things in my sisters that it stuck with me, you know. And then when the time came when God gave me that day of visitation, I knew where to go, you know. And I ran to the altar. I ran to the foot of the cross. Thank God I did. And so there's always hope. But you listen, it's usually as a result of much prayer. Praying grandmothers, praying grandfathers, praying mothers and fathers. And so we find in verse 20 and 21 here it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before the Pharaoh, for Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants and on your people and on your into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand." Amen. Brother Nathan, would you mind asking the blessing upon this lesson tonight? Well, it's very possible that this plague here originated from all these flies that deposited their ova or their eggs in the putrid masses of frogs that were left throughout the land. I want you to just kind of envision this if you can. What a mess this must have been. And the stench. And flies everywhere. You know, when I see flies, you know what I think of? Uncleanness, don't you? And I hate flies. I literally hate flies. I detest them. But these flies, they were kind of the flies that were probably different than what is probably thought of in our common household fly. In Psalms 78, it tells us that these flies tormented and destroyed the people. Must have been some kind of biting fly, because it says in 78:45, "And he sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them." So that I find kind of interesting, you know. We don't really know what kind of flight is, although there are some suggestions as to what it is. And as we go on, we will try to mention a few of those. In verse 22, it says, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, and no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." You could say that this was probably the first recorded no-fly zone. Mm-hmm. Amen? The land of Goshen, where the people of Israel dwelt. And verse 23 and 24 says, "And I will make a difference between my people and your people. And tomorrow this sign shall be." And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, and into the servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of swarms of flies. Now, keep in mind, Egypt is the type of the world, correct? Notice God said, "I'm going to make a difference and kind of make a separation between my people and your people, the people of the world." Now, we noted that earlier that the Egyptian magicians turned water into blood, and the serpents, of course, they may be able to make serpents like that too. But again, when these frogs hit, they just were not able to do it. Because what's interesting is these plagues that he's dealing with now all correspond to the so-called deities that they worshipped. And there was no way that it could affect God's people because of that fact. Now, there's certain areas, you know, that God uses even today that distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. You know, like, for example, I can tell you categorically tonight that I'll never suffer from alcoholism because I don't drink, right? However, I can't say that I'll never get cancer or a bad back or have heart trouble, because certain curses are universal, right? Others we bring upon ourselves by the way that we live in the world. And I think that this was really what this is kind of speaking of. But there is something that is interesting about this verse of Scripture that often is overlooked, and that is the fact that it's important to notice that Moses did not use the phrase of flies. He simply said the word swarms. "I will send swarms." The word "of flies" was added by the translators. And it's very possible these translators, they didn't help us with our understanding of this passage of Scripture. It might have even brought some confusion. And it's very likely that these swarms could have been in this passage of Scripture, the scarab beetle, for example. The scarab beetle was actually a dung beetle, as you well know. And it's just basically a beetle that feeds on the dung of the fields. Swarms of these scarab beetles, you got to think about what these things look like. These got mandibles in the front, these huge pincher-like sawtooth pinchers that they can literally saw through wood, and they can be more destructive than even termites. So what the Egyptians did is they deified the scarab beetle. And you see that in Egyptian what do they call it, hieroglyphics today, and even in some of their statues today. Amon-Ra, the creator and king of the gods, actually had the head of a beetle. Ra, the sole creator, was visible to the people of Egypt as a disk of the sun, as he was the sun god, so to speak. But they knew him in many other forms. He could appear as a crowned man, a falcon, or a man with a falcon's head, and as a scarab beetle pushes around a ball of dung in front of it. The Egyptians picture Ra as a scarab pushing the sun across the sky. And so some scholars believe that this swarm was possibly this scarab beetle as a result of that. Could be. But then there are others who believe that this swarm was what was called the gadfly, which is a blood-sucking fly. And it's pretty common there. And you know, they can be more annoying than gnats. I don't know if they're the kind of flies that we have when I go fishing off the rocks there, but boy, it's so hard to fish because they drive you nuts. And they actually bite you. You know, but can you imagine the swarms of these flies biting these people, tormenting these people? You know, God wanted to make believers out of them really quick. Verse 25 says, and Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said to him, go sacrifice to your God in the land. Isn't that just like the enemy? You know, like I said, Egypt's a type of the world. And Pharaoh was in essence saying, worship your God, but stay here in Egypt. Stay here in the world. Satan doesn't mind if you go and you worship God as long as you stay in the world. He wants us to straddle the fence. He wants us to have, what's that scripture that talks about? How long will you people halt between two opinions? You know, many Christians that way. Brother Horton used to call people like that mugwumps. They got their mug on one side and their wump on the other side. And there's a lot of people straddling the fence like that. They want to live, they want to be a Christian, but they want to live like the world. God has called us to be like Christ. Verses 26 through 27 says, and Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, they will stone us. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Well, of course, we shared with you in the past, remember Genesis chapter 46 and 34, how the shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And the sacrificed lambs would have been abhorrent to them. And they would have stoned the children of Israel for doing so. So the Egyptians' failure to understand the sacrifice of the lamb kind of prefigures the world's inability to understand the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would come to take away their sin. Isn't that the way the world is today? They don't understand it. And it seems like an abomination to them. When you start talking to people about the blood, when you start talking about the sacrifice of Jesus, many people get offended by it. But it is the way of God. Verse 28 says, and so Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away and intercede for me. Again, Pharaoh offered a compromise to Moses. Moses chose to singularly and wholeheartedly follow the Lord. And I believe therein lies the success for you and I in our faith walk. The object is not to see how closely we can walk into the world and still call ourselves Christians, but it's to see how far we can distance ourselves from the world, mentally and spiritually speaking. That's what we need to do. That's why this morning's message, I believe, was so important for us, because the world, it's no big deal to talk about somebody or gossip about somebody. Again, whatever lifts you up and builds you up, you know, all you have to do is watch the commercials and the news and everything else. You know, the commercials present a picture that it's all about you, and you know, experience the high life. It says, you know, and just do it, you know, all these different slogans, you know, it's all about people pressing in and giving in to their compulsions, whether they're good or bad in the eyes of God. In the eyes of the world, anything goes. But we need to distance ourselves from those things and allow ourselves to become more Christ-like. Verse 29 through 32 says, and Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And so Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither could he let the people go. Now, from this point on, the plagues, again, are not going to affect the people of God. And we need to kind of take heart of this, because the effects of the curse that's upon this world, which plagues our planet, it's not going to torment us forever. One day we will be completely delivered from it. Amen. We're on our way to the promised land. Just like the children of Israel, we're on their way to the promised land, where the land that was flowing, overflowing with milk and honey, and where every tear will be wiped away from every face forever. And I really believe that's what that speaks of. And so now we go into the next chapter, chapter 9. And verse 1 through 3 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go, I still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle, in your field, on the horses, on the donkeys and the camels, the oxen, on the sheep, a very severe pestilence." Now the Lord, again, he tells them, you got to let my people go, or I'm going to afflict your animal, your livestock, and they're going to come down with a terrible fever. And of course, this would have a great impact not only on their economy, but it would have a devastating impact on how easier their farming and their tasks were as far as getting food. And it would be very adverse. Verse 4 through 6 says, "And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died." Now, again, keep in mind, the children of Israel represent what? They represent the believer. They represent the believer. We think about all the things that's coming upon the world. You know, the Bible actually says that men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear of the things that they see coming upon the world. Literally, we're in the birth pang stage. You know, but I believe that that time is coming, literally, when, like they say, when the woman's water breaks, it's the type of the church being taken out. The church is going to be taken out. And that's when there's really going to be a lot of tribulation. But we, when we are taken out, we are going to enter into the rest, resting from the labors and the tribulations of this world. And we will only behold, we'll be able to behold what is happening to those who have had hard speeches and have rejected the Lord. Just like the children of Israel here. The divisions between these Egyptians and the children of Israel regarding the plague of flies, and here with this death of the livestock, you know, I think is all typology of what we can expect to happen even prior to the church being taken out. God knows how to protect his people. Do you believe that? He knows how to protect them and preserve them and yet deliver the ungodly for judgment. That's a promise from God. Did you know that? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Now that to me is something we need to underline in our Bibles whenever hard times come. And remember that God has a plan for us, and he's able to keep us. Verse 7 says, "And Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." So not only did Pharaoh, you know, being hit with plague after plague, continue to harden his heart, but he realizes here that the children of Israel, they're not being hit by these plagues. And, you know, it's hard to go through difficulty. But it's doubly hard when it seems like others are not going through it. Isn't that right? So this was just kind of cast on him too. This rational realization didn't cause Pharaoh to realize that God was favoring Israel, though. You know, sometimes we can be so dense, right, when it comes to things like this. And what he did, he hardened his heart further. I've often thought about that fact. When somebody begins to backslide and walk away from God, and God disciplines them and what have you, a lot of times you think immediately people would respond to that discipline. But you know what happens more times than not? They harden their hearts even further. You know, and a lot of times it isn't until a person has actually hit so far to the bottom that they actually got to crawl up to reach the bottom. You know, that they'll turn their eyes towards heaven. Verse 8 through 11 says, "And so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourself hands full of ashes from the furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt. And I will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace that stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils to break out in sores on man and on beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now, the furnace here is probably referring to be that which is dedicated to the god called Typhoon. You see, the Egyptians, they sacrificed human sacrifice to it in order to stave off boils and sores. And the Lord telling Moses to throw ashes of Typhoon's furnace into the sky kind of was a slap in the face of Typhoon, as the frogs were to the idol, I believe it's pronounced Hekt. It's H-E-Q-T. And, you know, as I said before, these plagues were parallel to the plagues of the book of Romans, too, Revelation. As we look at this, it's kind of interesting. I want to take the time to read this in Revelation 9, going through verse 11. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpion of the earth had power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like a lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running to battle. They had tails like scorpions, and they had stings in their tails. And the power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew was Abaddon, but in Greek his name was Apollyon." Now, I think what's interesting about this is so often people interpret this in a literal sense, when it is a spiritual picture that we're seeing here. These locusts are demon spirits. They're coming out of the bottomless pit. It's that unseen kingdom that we don't see with our eyes. See, and I believe that they literally look like this if we could see into that kingdom. And unbeknownst to men, they're going to have power to afflict them in their bodies with these stings, and they'd be like that of a scorpion. And so we look at the pestilence that and the things that are going on in this world, and just recently some of the real serious pestilence, like the, what do they call it, Ebola disease that is so deadly, but this is one that is people will live, but they'll still be tormented, you know. The reason I say that this is a spiritual picture is just like in the book of Ezekiel, whenever the Lord picked up the prophet from the hair of his head and took him to Jerusalem to show him a vision of what was going on, the sin of Jerusalem. He saw all kinds of wicked fornication and pornography, all this stuff, right there in the temple of God. And then he said he saw angels, six angels that had slaughter weapons in their hands, and one had an inkhorn. He said, mark the foreheads of those who mourn for what's going on basically here in Jerusalem. You see, it was a spiritual mark that only angels could see. We can't. It's the unseen kingdom, the unseen world. And so that's what this is really speaking of. And people will read verses of Scripture like this, and they'll say, oh, I don't believe that. That's a bunch of fairy tale. That's a bunch of silliness. But again, they don't see the unseen kingdom. And there are things that are far more horrendous and devastating than these locusts. And as you read the book of Revelation, it gets into it even more. Any questions or any thoughts concerning that? I'd be curious to hear if anybody has anything. Okay, then let's go on to verse 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, arise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show you my power in you, that my name may be declared upon the earth. Beautiful typology here, because literally Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. Just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart and rose him up for the purpose of showing his glory in the earth, the same thing with the Antichrist. You see, if you go back to the Old Testament, it tells us that, and it actually refers to the Antichrist as the Assyrian. And it says that, can the axe exalt itself against the one who actually wields it? You know? And God had created him for the purpose of doing what he's going to do, to bring an end of sins and bring in everlasting restoration to the people of Israel, and basically sum up the whole of the visions of the prophecies of the prophets that God had given from the beginning of time until that time. Any questions? See, God raised up Pharaoh in order that all these people throughout history would know that he is the one true God, and that he is omnipotent, and that he is sovereign. There are those who say that God was unfair with Pharaoh. And again, it's kind of silly, because God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants to do, right? Like Paul would respond to this, as he did in Romans chapter 9, verse 15 through 24. He said, for he says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Did I read that wrong? I did, didn't I? Okay. And he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. But will you say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he created, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So you see, it's kind of arrogantly foolish for us to think that we can figure out God. and wonder why God does things the way he does things. One thing I can tell you, what he does is right. And there's really no reason for question. The children of Israel would constantly question what God does, just as we do sometimes in our day too. And I was put in mind of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 through 32, when he said, Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns from the righteousness he commits and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. And yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is not my way that which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When the righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and he dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when the wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, and he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the ones who die, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. He says, get a new heart and a new spirit. Really speaking of the born-again experience. Apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. Amen? We know that God is love, but we also know that God is the God of judgment. We can't take the attitude, if God is love, then it doesn't matter what I do. Whatever I do, I'll still be all right with God, right? We need to learn what this says in Proverbs 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We think that we've got God all figured out, but you know, you can't read the scriptures without coming to the conclusion that God doesn't fit into our box very easily. You know, he's the one who, without any explanation, told his friend to sacrifice his son. He's the one who struck a king who served him and served him well with leprosy because he offered a sacrifice in the temple that was not his place to offer. I give you the reference to that. We won't go there, but 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16 through 23, and it talks about Uzziah, I believe, who did this. Well, you know what? Maybe we'll just go ahead and read it. It says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up and to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah, and they said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests of the house of the Lord and beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. And so they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he was hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the house, king's house, and judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to the last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers and was buried with him, with his fathers, in the field of burial which belongs to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. I'm sorry, he was not. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belongeth to the kings. For they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. So when I look at that, I can't help but think, you know, here's a man who served God and pleased God until the day he usurped authority in the priesthood. And see, no matter what, we can't come and question God. God didn't take that leprosy away from him the rest of his life. You know, was God unjust for doing that? No. God does everything right. And keep in mind, there are some vessels for destruction, and there are some for salvation. The question is, we have to ask ourselves, what are we? If you are here tonight and put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are a vessel for salvation. It's those who reject the Lord who are made for destruction. It's hard. I don't understand it. And I don't know exactly what God's ultimate plan is as far as in the very end. But I do know the things that he has revealed, he's revealed to us and to our children, you know, forever. But one day we will see the big picture and we will know that what he did was right all along. Any questions or any thoughts?